We knew the privilege of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is again our opportunity to take a good close look at the Scriptures, and we are continually fascinated by the concept that we can acquire divine knowledge through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And so this evening our prayer is that the Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our examination of the Exodus. It is our prayer to extract from it certain biblical principles that will assist us in our own spiritual Hornada, that we might learn from the activities of the Jews as they face theirs. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I guess I should have sectioned off the paragraph 3, which is the miracle at Little Bitter Lake, because we're down to paragraph H, and it plus two more at least before we're done with paragraph 3. But we will eventually get to the Exodus. I've been doing some interesting reading on that. A little bit of research having to do with what logically must occur based on what is revealed in Scripture. And that will be a rather interesting portion of our study, where we see the actual execution of the Exodus through the channel in the water. And we're moving toward that objective in paragraph H. We began that the other evening. The second promise and the final mandate is what we noted there. And the corrected translation of verse 14, the Lord Himself will fight for you, but you keep quiet. It is impossible for a large group of people to accomplish a central objective unless there is collective order and a common agreement upon the mission. And whenever people become emotional and lose control of logical thought, they are not capable of accomplishing their mission and thus cause problems for those who do remain professional. Under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they will have the opportunity to become organized in their thinking and skillful in problem solving. But the operative word in that point is opportunity. They have the opportunity to develop these skills. They just fail to do it. That's the adults of the Exodus generation. Fortunately for the Jews throughout history, the second generation understood these things. But right now, at the point where we find them, they are only organized physically. There is no order in their souls, and there is no facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness in their brains. And therefore, they must be worked into shape. And this is where we left off the other evening. And there are a few principles here that are important for us to review so that I can illustrate with an article that recently appeared in the Wall Street Journal. We did close by noting that they have to be worked into shape through a tough leader. The leader is obviously Moses. That leader has to be loyal to the mission. He has to know how to organize people under strict discipline. And he has to be one who demands compliance with established policy. So we have the mission, we have discipline, we have policy. And this is how you attain an objective. Now, Moses is the man picked by God to do all of these things. Now, the mission, that is to get to the Promised Land. They must transverse the Hornada in order to do that. The discipline that will occur is going to be necessary because they will have to do it under maximum pressure. And then finally, the policy to which they must all submit is going to be revealed at Mount Sinai and will be labeled the Mosaic Law. So we have the mission, the discipline, and the policy all mapped out here. Then there is boot camp. The only way to orient and adjust to strict authority, to discipline, to policy, is for everybody to be forced to submit to the same system simultaneously and to be under that strict leadership which Moses will provide. Now, the boot camp for all of this, we noted, is called in Scripture the Hebrew word Midbar. We translate it into the English wilderness. Geographically, it's the Sinai Peninsula, and we call it the Hornada. It will prove, as we noted the other evening, to be a Hornada del Muerto for the first generation, a journey of death. Now, this is because, as subordinates, they're not loyal to the mission. They complain when they are forced to follow orders when under pressure. And they are not authority-oriented enough to submit to divine policy. Now, when that situation emerges where the subordinates are recalcitrant, that is bad enough. But when leadership is the problem, then disaster is inevitable. And I want to illustrate that from the article which appeared in the Wall Street Journal on March 13th by Richard E. Ricks. It is entitled, West Point Posting Becomes a Minefield for Warrior Officer. It appeared on page 1. Mr. Ricks begins by saying that Colonel James Hallams, I'll spell that for you, H-A-L-L-U-M-S, Colonel James Hallams, a veteran of two wars, has seen lots of nasty skirmishes in his career, but he thought his combat days were behind him when he arrived to instill a warrior spirit in the leadership department of the U.S. Military Academy. He was strong. No question he was strong, but not strong enough for this assignment. He was wrong. Soon some subordinate academic officers would rise up in open revolt. Officers do this. This was hard for a tough infantry officer to take. West Point, though a college, is still part of the Army, and the colonel expected to be obeyed. Yet today, Colonel Hallams, who once seemed assured of a promotion to general, finds himself pilloried as a bully, and he is out of the Army, his 30-year career brought to an ugly end. He was brought to the academy out of worries that the venerable institution had lost its military and disciplinary edge. And we'll find out why in a moment. But late last year, after a tumultuous one-year stint, he lost his post as head of the leadership department and sacked for abusive leadership. Colonel Hallams, a soldier of the old school, had been plenty good enough to lead men into deadly combat and win medals for valor. But supporters say he didn't pass muster with the weenie elements of the modern army. He was drummed out of the service for being politically incorrect. Detractors have another version. Critics say Colonel Hallams proved himself a macho, oafish officer out of step with the reality of a peacetime army whose purpose is now more complicated than storming a machine gun nest. Now get this, a peacetime army is more complicated than storming a machine gun nest. Now, whoever makes that claim has never had to storm a machine gun nest. That is probably one of the most complicated things you can ask a person to do. How about going out there and dying for us today? That's real complicated. Not for these weenies, as they're called here. And I didn't say that. I'm just quoting. The weenies can't orient adjust to this. That's much too tough. They're asked to obey a senior-ranking officer and just more than they can bear. Colonel Fletcher M. Lampkin, Jr., Dean of West Point's Academic Board, defends the Academy's decision, saying Colonel Hallams was undone by his style, not by his politics. Abusive leadership has no place in the Army, the general says. The bad blood left behind and the handling of the matter remains so controversial that few in the Academy would speak on record about it. You flat can't get a military person to speak on the record today about anything in the field of political correctness, for they cannot tell what they truly want to say, as a member of our congregation has recently learned. You are asked to give your opinion, and if you tell the truth, you are in deep trouble. You must learn how to lie and do so convincingly. But that, of course, is another way in which it is reducing our army down to an insignificant status. I had a very castigating remark to say about our army the other day that was not a very good one. And as we get through with this particular subject, you'll see why. It does not detract from those who are honorably serving, from those who are doing their duty as unto the Lord and are driven by patriotic motivations. They're marvelous people in the army. But there are just a few, there are just enough, that have the power to eventually reduce our army to a non-operative force. and we're going to be sadly mistaken, and we're going to have a rude awakening one of these days. I have just read an article today where we need to turn our eyes toward Mexico, for there is a brewing revolution down there, and once it breaks, there's going to be an extreme flood of refugees northward over our southern borders, and we're not going to be able to handle it. And the only people who can manage that influx of refugees will be our army. And are they prepared for that? And is the citizenry of the United States prepared to deal with that influx of aliens because of political incorrectness? There will be certain political factions that will claim we need to absorb these people without question. Well, I continue with this article. When all this began, Colonel Hallams was seen as a solution, not a problem. In 1990, Colonel Siegel, then commander of the 18th Aviation Brigade at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, wrote a fierce letter to the West Point commanders complaining that, quote, "For those of us out in the Army, the product you're putting out doesn't measure up. West Point graduates don't measure up to Army standards." That's what this fellow from Fort Bragg said. Colonel Siegel was articulating a frustration that had been bubbling within the Army's ranks for years. The criticism hit home at the Academy in the midst of a rise in the flamboyant rate of West Point graduates who leave the Army. When an Academy committed began looking into the chairman. There's a wrinkle here in the page. When an Academy committee began looking for a chairman of what is formally called the Department of Behavioral Sciences and Leadership, it turned out to be Colonel Hallams. As a young lieutenant, he had fought in the Battle of Hue and twice been decorated for valor. At age 24, he became one of the youngest company commanders in the elite 101st Airborne Division. Colonel Hallam's Army career included 6 tours in 6 different countries. Colonel Hallams, given his considerable command experience, figured he was now ready for anything. He was shocked by his initial meetings as the department prepared for the fall 1995 classes. He recalls encountering that he considered a visceral anti-military feeling. This is at West Point, a visceral anti-military feeling. And this is among the disciplinary corps up there, the senior ranking officers who are on the faculty. Other arrivals from the regular Army felt the same way. Colonel Michael Anderson, a senior instructor who had led an infantry battalion at Fort Lewis, Washington, was stunned to hear his experiences derided by some academics as mere war stories. Colonel Hallam set out, in his words, to bring the department back into the Army. On the first day of classes, he ordered officers to wear their Class A uniforms, the equivalent of business suits. Before, they had dressed in military sweaters and slacks. The sniping began soon enough. Colonel Anderson, in his memo to General Lampkin, said some officers cracked that Colonel Hallams just wanted to show off his war medals and display the contrast with the rest of the faculty with little or no combat experience. Another groused that Colonel Hallams, in his insistence on more formal uniforms, obviously had no identity outside the military, this according to a memo by Lieutenant Colonel Randall Chase. The new chairman also irked faculty members by judging them in part by their fitness for combat, viewing this as relevant to their role of training future military leaders. The handful of lieutenant colonels who served as permanent faculty were appalled and began resisting. Among these senior officers, one in particular stood out, Michael Hughes, who taught psychology and counseling, and after an earlier stint in the infantry, had embarked on a military career in counseling. In a memo written during the investigation, Lieutenant Colonel Chase said, "Someone needed to tell Colonel Hallams that this was not his department, but it's theirs and the Academy's." Now, he's in charge of it, but it's not his. It's the ones he supervises and the Academy's. On September 8th, Colonel Hallams was working out, and he learned from a junior faculty member, Special Forces Captain Kevin Berry, that the lieutenant colonels were being openly critical of him. Such dissent was common in the old leadership department, but Colonel Hallam saw it as improper in a military unit. He told his executive officer, Lieutenant Colonel Chase, that senior faculty members were saying things that in any unit he had ever been in would have been seen as disloyal. Colonel Hallam insisted the department's attitude, not his, must change. In February 96, Colonel Hallam directly confronted the dissenters. Hallam told the three unhappy lieutenant colonels he was tired of their criticism. He said they were just doing their jobs. At this, Colonel Hallam blew his stack. "Don't you get it? The only correct response to a decision I make is silence and obedience on your part. I don't want your input. I just want absolute obedience." Colonel Hallam left the meeting having decided that the three officers had lost touch with the Army and with soldiering. Yet, a guerrilla war was underway. In May, as the academic year ended, the department held a formal dinner to say farewell to junior faculty members moving on to new assignments. Colonel Hallam had ordered the officers to wear their dress blue uniforms. A Major Putko, a departing psychology teacher, said he would follow Colonel Hallam into battle without hesitation, the highest praise one warrior can bestow on another. Yet for some of the senior academics there, this was more goading. They weren't heading into combat. They were trying to teach psychology, sociology, and leadership to undergraduates. And so on May 15th, Lieutenant Colonel Hughes delivered a 7-page, single-space memorandum to General Lampkin. It charged Colonel Hallam with abusive leadership. Lieutenant Colonel Joseph N. LeBouf, one of three senior officers confronted by Colonel Hallam in the February meeting, summarized his concerns in a sworn statement. "Because women aren't allowed in ground combat," he argued, "Colonel Hallam's glorification of combat arms translates into a program that is being perceived as exclusionary of women." In addition, he said, the colonel was insensitive to our feelings. Though he and his colleagues were technically subordinate, he added, it was hardly the way he expected to be treated. Then came the wave of sworn statements from West Point's tactical officers who actually command cadets that others teach. In their view, an officer they respected was being torn down by professors they saw as weenies. Even female tactical officers supported the colonel. Captain Therese La Camara, a military intelligence specialist, said, "He always made me feel as though I were part of the team and no different because I am a woman." But inside Thayer Hall, the atmosphere was poisonous. "The climate is crazy in the department," Major Dixon told investigators. Her conclusion, "The colonel has worked only with men before, and I think he just isn't educated on how to work with women." On June 10th, Colonel Dennis Hunt, head of West Point's law department, found Colonel Hallam guilty of sexual harassment under Army Regulation 600-20, not for seeking sexual favors, but for creating, quote, an intimidating, hostile, or offensive environment. He was also adjudged to have belittled the Army's support branches. Many in the department perceive that he disdains the non-combat arms and, by implication, female officers. The investigation went on to say, he also said the colonel chewed out his subordinates far too often. Colonel Hunt recommended that Colonel Hallam be retained but counseled. Fairness suggests he be given an opportunity to put things right. But West Point Superintendent Lieutenant General Daniel Christman rejected that recommendation and removed Colonel Hallam from his post, effectively forcing him to retire. Colonel Hallam says he isn't bitter, but offers this. "Vietnam was tough, but I would say that 1 year at West Point was the only bad time I ever had in the Army." Now, Moses is facing an entire nation that is just a little jittery, to say the least. They do not want to submit to policy. They do not want to knuckle under to discipline when under pressure. And they do not want to submit to Moses' leadership. He is going to be tough with them. The mandates are going to be direct imperatives of either positive or negative nature. And they're going to have a lot of discipline to learn how to function under those rules and regulations under pressure. Now, Moses has a recalcitrant population, and he is going to have to seek to try to control them. My point in reading the article, imagine how difficult these things become when it is the leadership that is recalcitrant rather than the subordinates. It's bad either way, but it's horrible when leadership simply will not submit to duly appointed authority. And that is why our army is in for some rough going in the future. When our future officers trained at West Point, supposed to be the creme de la creme, when they are trained by people like this, what kind of leadership can they offer in the field, especially in time of war? I want to go back now and review our passage beginning in Exodus chapter 14, verse 8, and coming down through verse 14. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as they were marching out with a high-handed arrogance. Then the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his cavalry, and his forces, and they overtook them camping by the bitter lakes beside Pi-Hahiroth, facing Baal-Zephon. Now when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. Consequently, they became afraid and screamed in panic to Jehovah. And then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the desert? What is this you've done to us to cause us to leave Egypt? Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Why don't you just leave us alone, that we might be slaves to the Egyptians?' Because to us, the plan of God is serving the Egyptians rather than dying in this Hornada." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear. Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which he will produce for you here today. The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see again. The Lord himself will fight for you, but you keep quiet." Paragraph I, a summary, prelude to a miracle. Point one. All of the events we have noted thus far from Exodus 3 through 14, we've taken key verses along the way. All of that has been to set up this famed parting of the Red Sea. For there is where the actual function of the faith rest drill comes into play. Two, every possible demonstration of divine power, every expression of the divine plan, and every statement of divine intent has been the subject of these chapters. We've seen divine power on 10 different occasions. We have seen the expression of the divine plan revealed by Yahweh to Moses and Aaron, and they have passed this along to the people, and they are fully apprised of all of this. And we have seen divine intent. Divine intent is to get them out of Egypt, to get them to Mount Sinai, and ultimately to the Promised Land. All of this is crystal clear, and chapters 3 through 14 have made this perfectly clear. Point 3. The entire Exodus has been supervised and directed by the God of Israel. They call him Jehovah Elohim. We call him Jesus Christ. He is manifest in the cloud and in the pillar of fire as the Shekinah glory. That's one of the theophanies which we will note in a little while. All of this comes down to the fact that God is managing the Exodus. Now we note in Exodus 13, verse 21, the following. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, And by the way, the word way there is derrick, which is correctly translated wheel track. So when the Lord takes them out, well, actually it's God. God takes them out of Ramses, and they go to Succoth, and then over to Etham. And it's God. It says Elohim leads them to Etham. Nevertheless, God is in charge of this Exodus. And then we note when they get to Etham, which is on the border of the Hornada in Egypt, then it says at that point, then Yahweh Elohim begins to lead them. And he does so in a theophany, a pillar of cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night. And then they do a U-turn and hook back behind the Bitter Lakes and come in down here and encamp. And all the way on this trek here, we have the pillar leading them, be it day or night. And therefore, the Jews don't know where they're going. They just follow the fire and they follow the cloud. Therefore, the wheel track is being blazed by the Lord himself. And that comes out in verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the wheel track, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel both by day and night. See, with the fire at night, they could move in the darkness of the desert. Now, notice, it's tough enough to travel in the desert in the daytime, but to do it at night, then that was something else. Obviously, they had to have the leadership of Jesus Christ, and he had to know where he was going. Now, they obviously, as you recall, would not have selected this particular route. Point four. Human viewpoint would not take the wheel track on which the Lord leads them. Human viewpoint would not take that wheel track. It ends in a cul-de-sac. And ending in that cul-de-sac, down here there's a big mountain to the north and a big mountain to the south, and then you have Little Bitter Lake, and that's over to the east. And they're encamped right along in here, and then Pharaoh's coming from the rear. So there actually is a little chute here, a valley leading right into the lake, and this is where they are. And to sort of amplify that, let's draw that lake sort of like this. This lower portion here is Little Bitter Lake. And they're encamped, let's say, right here. And then you have a mountain and Pharaoh coming in. And then you have right here is where you have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And that positioning between the lake and the encampment of the Israelites will be very important later on. So human viewpoint would not have taken this because it results in this cul-de-sac you see right here. And they're trapped. It's a hopeless situation from which the Jews are helpless to escape. They have no solution. Point five. From this, a principle emerges. Maximum pressure plus maximum adversity equals total dependence upon the Lord. And when you get boxed into a situation like that, you have your own cul-de-sac where you have maximum pressure, maximum adversity. That means you're left with no other option but total dependence upon the Lord. Now, that removes all other options, and that's where they are. Now, they come up with an option. They have decided in their own minds, they're theologians now, and they have interpreted the plan of God to surrender and go back to Ramses. But we know that God is faithful and will not permit that kind of hackneyed thinking to succeed. Point six. Testing, adversity, and suffering are all designed by God as a part of His plan. And it's all a part of life. There is no nirvana in Cosmos Diabolicus. You're not going to achieve some kind of perfect environment, no matter how many laws you pass. And you're not going to restrain the sinful nature, no matter how many politically correct ideas you come up with. People are going to be no damn good. It's just going to happen. And so we must learn that there's going to be system testing, people testing, thought testing. And in this case, you have disaster testing. Now, these things will occur. The question that arises is when they do, are you going to have the inventory of divine thought to counter-assault that outside adversity? And if you do, you can be victorious and quickly move through the Jornada. If you aren't, then it is going to be an Jornada del Muerto. You're going to be destroyed by it. And this is the dilemma the Jews face here. Are they going to just submit to the Lord, or are they going to come up with some really weird idea like backtracking and returning to Ramses and slavery? So testing, adversity, and suffering are... depend upon Him, upon God. And when you do that, you accelerate the advance to spiritual maturity. Now, I'm not saying, like some weirdos might, is that you can't reach spiritual maturity unless you suffer for Jesus, unless you're in constant pain and misery. And if you're not really suffering, you're not really in pain of some kind, then you're not really spiritual. That's not what's being said. If you could back off and look at everybody's life from beginning to end, and especially from the beginning of their spiritual birth down to their physical birth, you would see that peppered throughout that timeline would be a series of things we might call suffering. All of us have this. All of us face circumstances at various times in our lives. And when I'm under pressure, that would be a time when probably you aren't. And when you're under pressure, that might be a time that probably I'm not. So we can't judge each other by who is and who isn't under pressure. We're all going to be there before we die. And that is just a part of living in cosmos diabolicus. And God knows this, and He says, all right, the suffering, the testing, and the adversity is going to be a part of your life. Now, here is how you will orient and adjust to that. I'm going to teach you how to live without these things ruling you. Point one, he says, and he moves on through his list of imperative moves. So all of these things force the believer to depend upon God, and when they do, under pressure, they will accelerate in their advance towards spiritual maturity. Now we can amplify this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, which says that the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, even though tested by fire, your faith might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, your faith is the issue here. Faith is when you cast your faith, your dependence, your trust in someone you cannot see. When you cast your faith, your dependence, and your trust in the printed Word of God, being convinced in your own mind that it is truly divine revelation. What are we doing here? What am I doing as a professional if I don't believe that this is the true Word of God reduced to writing for our cognizance and therefore for our application? Is it just literature? If that's all it is, we're wasting our time, and we're, among all people, are to be most pitied, as Paul would say. But it's not that way. That's why we've gathered here, we few, we precious, happy few, have gathered here under the contention that this is the Word of God reduced to writing. And further, we might appropriate that information into our own souls as divine thought, comprehended by a finite mind, thus available to us for problem-solving, decision-making, and future spiritual growth. We believe these things to be true. But belief needs an object, and therefore it is faith in God existing. Faith in Christ being our Savior. Faith in the Bible actually being the immutable Word of God. Therefore, faith is the issue, and when it is tested, it says to us, you can't see these things, do you still believe it? Do you believe the Word of God far and above, beyond that thing which you can see in cosmos diabolicus, namely your problem? Your problem is very clear, it's precise, and you can actually sometimes reach out and touch it. You can identify it, put names to it. But can you truly identify this ethereal thing called the Word of God? The answer is no, you cannot. It is invisible. Therefore, faith must be directed toward this invisible object. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And that's where we stand. And therefore, this testing of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes even though tested by fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, point eight, the human mind has a propensity to use faith only when under trying circumstances. That's the propensity. We have to break that trend. We have to learn how to use our faith in times of prosperity as well. In fact, it's very, very difficult to assimilate doctrinal truth when under pressure. That's the time for application. Thus, when you have a period of pressure, then you have to recall information from your inventory of ideas. That's application to the problem. And it's very difficult during this extreme stress along in here to concentrate at Bible class. Therefore, it is in periods of prosperity when you have these little increments here of no pressure. This is where you get into learning. There's no pressure, so you can concentrate. So you learn here for the disaster that's right over the next horizon. And then, boom, it hits. Now it's application time. And it's very difficult to concentrate under pressure. So you apply, you orient, adjust, you move through the situation with a biblical problem-solving device, and then eventually that too passes. You move into another little period of prosperity, and you hit a learning curve again. This is the way that you are to advance. Step by step, day by day, orient and adjust. And it is very difficult to use faith in a period of prosperity. You use it more quickly in adversity. But in adversity, the faith is directed to doctrine you already know. And the Holy Spirit calls it up your mind under a thing called the faith rest technique. And you have the doctrine available. You have the tranquility of soul through claiming promises to concentrate on that. And you make application to your life. All of this is reverse concentration. And so the human mind has a propensity to use faith only when under trying circumstances. Therefore, 9, adversity, testing, trials, and sufferings become opportunities to apply faith rather than human viewpoint. These are opportunities to use your faith, to take the thing that cannot be seen and hold it up into the clear light of day in front of the catastrophe that you apparently face. It's real, but doctrine has to be more real. Let's note also 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Yet though we have not seen Him, namely Christ, we love Him. You love someone you do not see. And though now you see Him not, yet believing, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And here's what Peter's saying here. We do not see Him, yet we love Him. How do you love someone you do not see? You can love anyone when you learn about their character, about their integrity, about their attributes. And therefore, the Bible reveals this to us. Thus, through Bible study, we slowly but surely develop within our own souls a personal love for Jesus Christ, for God Himself, and for the Holy Spirit. We love the Trinity because we learn about who and what they are in the Scriptures. They're absolutely perfect. They are on our side. They are for us. Therefore, who can be against us? And we develop a love for the God who saved us. And after having done that, we believe on all of these things, there's faith coming out again, and thus greatly rejoice with a joy unspeakable. When you see doctrine work in your life, it is a very joyous thing to you inside your soul. But it is very difficult to communicate that kind of joy to other people who have not experienced it. It is completely different from the joy the world offers. Therefore, the joy unspeakable here speaks of a kind of an emotional response to seeing doctrine work. This is legitimate emotion, a response to seeing doctrine work. And there's a joy in your soul, and you rejoice with a joy unspeakable. It's very difficult to describe to someone who has not experienced this. And it's full of glory, the glory speaking of that manifestation of the Word in your soul, which has been projected outward from your stream of consciousness to meet the problem head on, and you see that it works. Whenever you apply doctrine to life, that is the reflected glory of Christ in your life. And we've studied that in detail. Point 10. Faith under pressure is the believer's way of seeing Christ. Faith under pressure is the believer's way of seeing Christ. You can't see Him. You can only know Him through the Word. Do you believe it? If you believe He is who He says He is, then you may place your faith in Him. Cast your burdens upon Him. So 11, he is not with us now. Christ is in heaven, in resurrection body. But with doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, we can, with faith, rely, depend, and trust in Him. We can rely in Him, depend on Him, and trust in Him. Why? Because we believe the Word. It is the Word of God that gives us our assurance. Without the Bible, you have no assurance of anything that I could ever teach you or any other pastor teacher. No belief in the Scriptures, no assurance in life. The Word of God is the only link between what we know and what God says. It is the link. And without that link, without assurance of that link, we have no confidence in our soul that God's really on our side, that He's really there. We have no other source to learn these things. And I pity those who, for whatever their rationales say, well, the Bible is a wonderful book, but you just can't believe all of it. All right, let's take that premise for a moment. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that all of what the Bible has to say is an absolute truth. Now, where is the committee? Who appoints this committee to determine that portion of the Scriptures which is absolute truth and that portion which is not? Who are these people? What are their credentials? Who appoints them? That falls apart right away, you see. So therefore, the Bible must be totally fabricated, or it must be totally the revelation of God Himself. It's one or the other. It is not a blend. It's not a mixture. It is not a hybrid. It's either or. So He's not with us now, but with doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, we can with faith rely in, depend on, and trust in Him. 12. When Peter says, "Yet believing you greatly rejoice," that's verse 8, he means that with faith you place your confidence in the Lord's ability to solve your problems. That's what faith is all about under pressure. You cast your faith in Him to solve your problems because you realize that you cannot. Hopeless and helpless. And without faith, you therefore cannot build the confidence in your soul to let the problem alone and let God take care of it. You're always searching for yet another human viewpoint solution. And they never work. But without faith in the Scriptures, without faith in God's Word, without faith in the promises and the doctrines, without faith in God Himself, you can't get the moral courage necessary to reach out and grab hold of this, and there is only one other option, and that is human viewpoint. And that's where the weak believer always falls away, is when he just can't muster the courage to reach out in faith and say, "Okay, Father, you have to solve this, for it's beyond my capacity." And so when Peter says, "Yet believing you greatly rejoice," he means that with faith you place your confidence in the Lord's ability to solve your problems. 13. Glory comes when after having done so, when after having placed your confidence in the Lord's ability to solve your problems, and then he does, glory comes when after having done so, the believer has the experience, this is personal experience of a personal demonstration of divine power. When those Jews got to the other side and they looked back and saw corpses of Pharaoh's soldiers floating in the bitter lakes, that's an experience. And it was so ingrained in their neural pathways that God is identified countless times throughout the Old Testament and even the New as the God of Israel, the one who led you out of Egypt. And what it's referencing back to is the Exodus experience here. That experience was so vivid to them when they looked back and saw what had just occurred. And we're going to examine this in detail. How can you forget an experience like that? And they are mandated to pass that experience down to the next generation. They don't want anybody to forget that. See, that's what culture and heritage is. It's where one generation has a very significant experience, for example. So significant that so much truth is packed and jammed into it that every generation needs to know about this. It needs to be prolonged from generation to generation. And so by word of mouth, by publishing it in books and stories and in movies in our day and in stage performances in the ancient world, these ideas, these concepts were carried along from generation to generation. Therefore, if Satan wants to rob a generation of very valuable experiences which have been gone through and understood by their forefathers, then he organizes an assault on teaching history. Rob a culture of its history, and that culture cannot survive because they lose that entire inventory of experiences, these valuable encounters that forefathers go through, and therefore from which comes wonderful principles. And therefore, decisions can be based on the experiences of others. If you rob a generation of that, rob a culture of their history, they can't survive because they have to go back to base zero and start again learning what works and what doesn't. And therefore, we have a confused culture today because we don't really know what works. We don't know what doesn't work. And so we are thrashing about. I saw a very fascinating interview on TV just last night. It was a bunch of neurologists being interviewed about recent breakthroughs in that field of medicine. And do you know what these neurologists have discovered? And they were wide-eyed about it. That children do better when, as children and as they grow up to adults. That the children who are nurtured by their mothers seem to do better in life. I can't argue with that. I don't intend to argue with it. I think that that is obvious on its face, but these people have PhDs in neurology and they've run all of these expensive tests with your money probably, and that is the conclusion they've come to, that children do better as children, adolescents, and adults when they're nurtured by their mothers right out of the womb. Now, you put that in your notes. This is a breakthrough here. You don't need to forget this. You rob a culture of what works, they have to find it all out again. And so we've got these daycare centers everywhere, and we've got surrogate mamas and surrogate daddies and borrowed children and foster children and adopted children and children wandering the streets and single family households and all of these things that are supposed to be different from just a mama and a daddy because the Ward Cleaver syndrome is just too horrendous for the liberal to stomach. The very idea of someone being happy in a home with a man and a woman and children. I mean, how can we go on in that kind of decadence around us? And so this has been castigated, you see. And now the neurologists run their little studies and they say, well, we've learned. And another part of this discussion, not only was the mamas, but they'd also do better if there's a father in the household. That was paragraph 2 of their discovery. Well, I bore you. It's easily to be bored on discoveries like that. You hit your forehead and say, where are these people? What are they thinking? And I guess they're just saying, well, we've proved this scientifically. The Bible wasn't good enough, maybe, but we've proved it scientifically that this is true. So now we can go with it. Glory comes when, after having experienced power, experienced divine intervention in your life, experienced doctrine working, the believer has this experience. He has a personal demonstration of divine power, divine grace, and divine provision. Now that's an experience you don't forget. And that accelerates spiritual growth. Very important. 14. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us that faith is the assurance of things confidently expected, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things confidently expected. I confidently expect when I die my soul to exit the body and to be instantly face to face with the Lord. I confidently know that all that I have come in contact with in my life, friends, relatives, family, whomever, who have died and were believers, have already experienced that. Confidently know that. I confidently expect God to take care of me, provide me with those things I need, like food, clothing, and shelter. I confidently expect Him to do that for you. This is elpis, the word for hope as it's translated in the English, but confident expectation is the better way to translate the Greek word. And Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things confidently expected, the evidence of things that are not seen. 15. Thus, a hopeless situation is, for the mature believer, a walk in the park. A hopeless situation for the mature believer is a walk in the park. Or, in this case, a walk through the lake. Why is that? It is true, since his faith is the expression of a total confidence in God's ability to back his promises. You claim the promise, God is bound by his integrity to keep it. He never intends to break it. And so your claiming the promise doesn't really get anything done. All that does is give you tranquility of soul so you can think through the problem. God's got some things for you to do in order to get out of the bind. But you have to use doctrine. In other words, you claim the promise. God gives the promise, and it's backed by His veracity. And if it's backed by His veracity, and the promise was given in eternity past, it really doesn't matter what you do. But now, if you want to successfully move towards Santa Fe, you've got to start getting skillful in executing the plan of God. And so when you are under pressure, the first thing you do is claim that promise. And what does that promise do? Does it verify God's veracity? No, it has nothing to do with God's integrity. He is going to back His promise. What you do when you claim it is you, with faith, believe it. I believe He's going to do it. And if you believe He's going to do it, then you have tranquility of soul. And under tranquility of soul, then you can concentrate on Bible doctrine. And you can go into your inventory of ideas and figure out what it is you need to do at this point in time to handle this problem. What does God want you to do? You are led through Bible doctrine no other way. He leads and guides through doctrine, and there is no other way. And in order for Him to lead you in this pressure situation, you must be able to concentrate. And concentration is provided on faith when you claim the promise, knowing He has the veracity to back it. It doesn't change a thing as far as God's integrity is concerned. What it does is change your ability to think under pressure. And you reach a doctrinal conclusion: God takes care of details. I do my duty. That's the conclusion. Thus, a hopeless situation is, for the mature believer, a walk in the park. And the reason is that his faith is an expression of a total confidence in God's ability to back His promise. Confidence comes in knowing God's going to back the promise. You don't know that unless you study the Bible and find out about His essence, His character, His veracity, His immutability, His faithfulness, His integrity, both righteousness and justice, His sovereignty. He has the absolute right to make whatever decision He wants to in this universe. He has the power to pull it off. You don't know anything about that unless you study the Scriptures and develop that confidence in God, thus a personal love for Him. 17. The promise to the Jews was that they would be set free and then worship God at Mount Sinai. That's the promise. I'm going to set you free and you'll worship me at Sinai. Technically, they're not really free yet because Pharaoh's army wants to have something to say about it. And they're certainly not at Sinai. So things have to be done. Point 18. To accomplish these two objectives, they must be willing to trust in the Lord to lead them. The Lord must lead them. And how does the Lord lead? He leads by His Word. He is going to give a mandate. He is going to give an order. It's going to occur down in verse 16. And it's very simple. Move out. Forward. March. What I do? Do your duty. Move out. Commanding officer gave the forward march command. That's what you need to do. You don't have to really think a lot. What did he say do? He said move out. Follow Moses. Well, you don't need to really understand. You don't need to know anything else. Just do that. God will take care of the details. You do your duty. God takes care of the details. So to accomplish the objective, in order to accomplish paragraph A to be set free, in order to accomplish paragraph B to worship God at Sinai, they must be willing to trust the Lord to lead them. The Lord leads with His Word. There's no other way. Now, to the mind's eye of human viewpoint, where God wants to lead them is a trap, a cul-de-sac, mountains to the north of them, mountains to the south of them, water to the east of them, and Pharaoh's army advancing from the west. That, to the human eye, is a trap and not much of a fulfillment of a promise. 19. Thus the cul-de-sac offers no hope of escape. And that's where God needs them to be. No hope. Now we're going to see your faith work. Do you have any faith? Will you use it? When He removes all other options, you're left with nothing but faith. And the cul-de-sac offers nothing else but that. There is no hope of escape from the human viewpoint. Pharaoh is closing the gap with his elite armed forces. It is made up of 600 of his best charioteers. They are accompanied by mounted cavalry and with elite infantry. You see that in verse 9. Now the charioteers, there are always two. The two horses and two charioteers. One of them has a shield and some little piece of weaponry, and the other guy drives. And these are the best of the bunch. It says so in the passage, verse 9. The elite corps, this is armored forces. This is armor moving out. Then we have mounted cavalry, and we have infantry. 20. Exodus 14:10 tells us the Jews failed this adversity test in several ways. Time, unfortunately, will not permit us to examine that, so we'll have to postpone it till Sunday. But there are three breakdowns by the Jewish mental attitude in Exodus 14:10. We will note what the three breakdowns are. We will analyze the problem that they have as a result, and then note a biblical passage that offers a solution. And that's where we will resume on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the concept of knowing the Word. It is possible through the power of the Spirit, and You have made it immutable. Thus, when we trust in it, it is backed by Your veracity. We are grateful for the system You have provided, which enables us to know these things. And after having learned them, we can develop within our souls great confidence and courage, because You indeed, the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the God of this universe, backs all of it. And therefore, we can challenge life. We can have great confidence in the things that we do and in the decisions we make, for they will be based on Your Word and on Your integrity. Lead us and guide us as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.